The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 10, where we are ready to pick up with verse 1. All right, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And we are here to engage in the process of implanting the word. You are to receive the word being implanted. My job is to teach the doctrine, to work on reprogramming the brain computer with the divine viewpoint of light. And so we continue to pursue these things. Recognize that little by little, piece by piece, it all will fall into place and God's plan will be fulfilled among those who are positive and who desire to maximize under the salvation package with maximum SG3. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that you're in fellowship. We all stumble in many ways. So if you have a sin you have not dealt with, now would be the time to do so. As you prepare yourself and put aside any distractions and focus your attention on what we have this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, recognizing that we have brought nothing to the table at salvation, and that the entire glory and the work goes to you, who has brought us into union with yourself, so that we can exploit the realities of the divine viewpoint, recognizing that we are in a warfare of viewpoint, and that ultimately your word will conquer in all areas. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue on, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing with a section after Paul has dealt with the sovereignty of God at length and the fact that he makes choices and made choices in eternity past prior to the existence of anyone. So one could not argue that the plan of God was sovereignly determined, that he has all the choices, and how he executes those choices are up to him. We are not in a position to question God, not that believers don't, but we really are not. Certainly unbelievers are not in any position to question God, but none of us are really. The fact is, Paul cuts off their objections with saying, who are you to answer to question God? Who are you to take God on? Well, after dealing with God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation and eternal life, he now has moved into the reality of human participation in this, which is a matter of faith in what has been revealed. This has always been God's plan. We can trace it back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve fell, the day of their fall, they were given the gospel in a very abbreviated form. All that they needed to know. Certainly Jesus was not going to come anywhere near their lifetime. And they accepted the truth and obtained salvation that day. We see, as Paul has so eloquently articulated in Abraham, another example, salvation's always been by faith. And there are people out there who still, to this very day, why and how, I don't know, in their theology, they still have Israel being saved somehow through the law. And there are a great many of people who advocate that somehow the covenant God made with Israel was one of works, but it never was. And that's what he points out in chapter 9, that the choice of Esau, or the choice of rather of Jacob over Esau and Isaac over Ishmael, indicated that it's not just racial, and certainly that it was not by works by any stretch of the imagination. So here we have this issue that the Gentiles, as he says here, who did not pursue righteousness. As historically, that is not there at the end of chapter 9. They did not historically pursue God's plan, and they attained to that righteousness. Again, there's a manner here of a a metaphor, a foot race metaphor. The Gentiles are chasing, who don't chase after righteousness, literally overtake and make righteousness their own. How do they do it? Even the righteousness, specifically the righteousness which comes by faith, or which is from the source of faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain to that law. They pursued the Mosaic law for their righteousness. They looked to it as setting the standard, which it does set God's standards. But unfortunately, an intellectually honest person would know that they never fulfilled the Mosaic law perfectly. They would have to know that. And of course, because they didn't, there was the sacrificial system, which was provided as a teaching aid about the fact that God would ultimately deal with sin himself. And so Israel, they don't even get up to the standard of righteousness. They don't attain to that even. And the Gentiles overtake it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But they pursued righteousness as though it were by means of works, or from the source of works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And the stumbling stone, of course, is the first aspect in which one has to exercise faith. The stumbling stone, of course, is Messiah himself. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Only to those who are negative. And as we just reviewed all that with the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks, some stumbling blocks are legitimate. They're righteous, they're right, and people stumble over them. Well, that is because they are negative. That is because they do not approach this by faith. So he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And this is an ultimate promise for eschatological salvation, that one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ is not going to be disappointed in the end. It doesn't mean that there will not be disappointments along the way. That's not what this is talking about. And as we saw even back in chapter 8, when he talks about all things working together toward a good end, that good end is not necessarily in this life. It is conformity to the image of Christ. That is the good end to which we have been predestined. And so God works in lives as he sees fit. But if one is going to pursue his plan, the historic problem with the Jews is that they've been a works salvation oriented. And salvation is never by works. This presumes that man can bring something to the table. He cannot. All he brings is spiritual death. He cannot save himself. Man is doomed of his own efforts if he is trying to make himself get saved, provide a righteousness that God will accept. And as we see very much in the beginning of all of this, Paul absolutely stresses the forensic nature of all this, that God does all this legally, that his grace does not cut corners, that he has covered every sin in every member of the human race in the body of Jesus Christ, and that he propitiated, satisfied the righteousness, the righteous demands the Father had against those who were sinners. And because he did that, faith in him, then that righteousness is imputed to the individual believer. So he begins here, as you can see, obviously in verses 31 through 33 of the previous chapter. This is again a little indictment of Israel. I mean, he's not harsh about it, but it certainly indicts Israel as a whole, the nation. And that's what he's dealing with here, the nation, and all of it. But again, focusing primarily on the unbelievers within the nation. There is a remnant within the nation at all times. And he has alluded to that as well. So, brethren, because this seems maybe a little harsh, he seems to be indicting the Jews. In chapter 10, he moves into, again, a bit of a sort of self-explanation. So that people do not think, and he made this plain in chapter 9, actually, if you look back at the beginning of that chapter even, he was very cautious to point out that he has this unceasing, a great sorrow, an unceasing grief. And so he's in this. He's not just writing these things. It's not as though it doesn't matter to him. This is all very important to Paul. It bothers him that his nation is largely unbelievers at that time. But I think Paul is smart enough to know, because of the things he cites, that he knows that this has always been the case. That this is nothing new, in fact. There were times when Israel did have high points, and maybe there were a lot more believers, but it never was the entire nation, and it never was going to be. And so any idea that all Jews are going to be saved is fallacious. And even there, as we saw in some of the prophecies, at the end, one would suggest that perhaps the remnant is about a third. Every third one. And if that's the case, then that's the case. Now, we do know, just following Daniel's 70th week, or just following the rapture, as you go into Daniel's 70th week, we do know that 144,000 Jews immediately, pretty well quickly, go positive. For whatever reason. We don't know. It's hard to say. The two witnesses certainly begin their ministry. They may be very quick converts under these two. They may recognize them. I don't think that Elijah and Moses are going to try to hide their identities as they appear and begin their proclamation for the first at least 3.5 years till Antichrist kills them. So Paul wants to reinforce the fact that he cares about these people. This isn't just abstract theology to him. This is personal. And again, when it is personal, you have to watch it because you have to be careful that you don't get too emotional about it. And I think Paul does a good job of keeping some things in place here. Keeping his emotions in check, even though it is a very important issue to him and does affect him in many, many ways. Certainly now his own people are his enemies. He did not want that. Nobody wants that. Well, as he goes into chapter 10, brethren, my heart's benevolent desire and my prayer to God for them is for salvation. Brothers is Adelphos here, and in this case, he is addressing his Christian brothers, Adelphos, not just his genetic brothers, the Jews. Here he addresses the whole church. Then you have a use here of the conjunction or the particle men. It's not followed by the complementary duh, as it usually is. And when this is used by itself, it is primarily for emphasis. He wants to really emphasize what he says next. My benevolent desire, literally, you got the definite article in the feminine hey, and then this word, eudokia. Eudokia. Literally, it means to dokeo, the verb, means to think or suppose or have an opinion. You, in front of it, means good or well. And it has the idea of goodwill. It's used of things that bring pleasure or satisfaction. And Paul says by this, I don't have any ill will towards these people. That's not the problem here. That's not the issue. And when he says these things that indict them, one might suspect, well, he doesn't really care. He's not, these people are negative, and that's their problem, and Paul's not interested, really. But again, this is all personal to him. So, of me, literally, you've got a possessive pronoun here, amos, E-M-O-S, used here as a genitive of possession, of the heart. My heart's benevolent desire, and in heart finally we get cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. Guess all our cardia words come from this. The center of one's being. Of course, this means the current you, who you are right now. And so Paul's saying at the present moment, who I am is a person that really cares about these people. I have goodwill toward them. I am not in any way their enemy. Although they perceive Paul as their enemy, they do not think he is on their side. They think Paul is a renegade Jew of some sort or an apostate Jew who has sold out for the sake of gaining an audience among the Gentiles. Without, again, of course, ever acknowledging that this was God's plan at this time in history. So the heart, again, here you have an ablative of source. The goodwill comes from his heart here. His being, as it were, has this feeling, has this thought process. My heart's benevolent desire and my prayer. Again, definite article with this term, deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S. 18 times a prayer, normally used of prayers for something pressing, something immediately needed. That's typically how this term is used. It doesn't always emphasize the immediate nature of it, but in a lot of cases it does. And obviously in this case, this is an immediate need of the Jews. They immediately need salvation. Now, again, so does everybody. But Paul doesn't, again, distinguish here. He will present the gospel to Jew or Gentile alike. So my prayer, my heart's benevolent desire, and my prayer to God, preposition pros, with the accusative, toward God, to God, theos, ho theos, definite article, on behalf of them, or for them is how they've translated. You've got the preposition huper, and then the pronoun autos. Now it's important here, again, to note that this is corporate. One of the things you'd see that this is a prayer for the nation at large. That the nation at large will come to salvation. Now obviously, for the nation to do that, individuals within the nation have to make the adjustment. But Paul doesn't pray specifically for individuals. He prays for the nation at large. That they will have a spiritual recovery. These prayers were not uncommon. You could see these in the Old Testament, particularly during times when the prophets were facing great opposition. They would pray for their nation. The book of Daniel, there's a prayer when he recognizes the prophecy of the 70 years in Jeremiah. He knows that his people are going to be brought back to the land. And so he begins to pray along that line. But not until he knew the doctrine. Not until he really recognized what the issues were. So my prayer for them, again, for the nation, into salvation, literally, is to result in salvation. The directional preposition eis here expresses purpose. Paul's purpose in praying is soteria, for their, and then this word means deliverance, salvation. Specifically, of course, it means the possession now of eternal life and deliverance from God's corporate or his eschatological wrath. All right, point one here. This is another good example of the fact that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. Since there's no real break in the argument that Paul has just advanced about Israel in the previous three verses of chapter 9. We just went back and read those earlier. So in fact, point two, there are some very obvious parallels between what Paul has just stated about Israel's current situation in verses 30 through 33. And what he will say in the first part of chapter 10. In 9:31, Paul indicated that Israel was pursuing the Mosaic law for righteousness, which corresponds to the matter of their zeal in verse 2. Now, I have to look ahead a little bit here. But he says, when he renders his testimony, he says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Well, that zeal for God is expressed in their pursuit of the Mosaic law. So, in verse 32 of chapter 9, Paul describes their efforts to attain righteousness as they pursued it by means of works. And that corresponds to verse 3 in chapter 10, where the Jews are described as seeking to establish their own righteousness, not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own. And as you might imagine here, at the root of a lot of this stuff, we saw it in stumbling blocks. And you see it all throughout the Bible. The root of a lot of people's problems is arrogance. It's pride. It's that human tendency that I can do it. I can handle it all. Nothing gets by me. I can provide for my own salvation. Well, that's arrogant. We can't. And the person that thinks they can, that thinks they're being good enough for God to accept them, is delusional. I mean, Paul has made this so plain throughout Romans, it's not even funny. So people still go about trying to do this, though. They still go about trying to do works to impress God. And the reality is, God is impressed with Jesus Christ. He's not impressed with us. And even our phase two works are just merely obedience to the royal imperatives, to the directives that we have within Scripture. And even when we're obedient, is it not because we are in fellowship and the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership and the new man's calling the shots? And so what do you have to do with that other than just get in fellowship, rebound? That's not a work. See, again, rebound is just a matter of faith. Naming your sin to God, believing that he forgives you because of Christ is a matter of faith. And so, again, people do this. They seek to establish their own righteousness. They want to impress God. And it's just never going to work. See, the fact that they are charged with stumbling over the stumbling stone is described in chapter 10. As their stubborn refusal to subject themselves to the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ. And that's what he says there. There at the end of verse 3, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's because they stumbled over Christ. They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted a military Messiah. They wanted all the prophecies of the second advent and all of that, millennial prophecies, to be fulfilled in their lifetime under all of this. And that just never was God's plan. And even the more astute of the prophets figured out that there was something up. They knew there was some kind of dispensation or time gap between the two advents of Messiah, and although they would not have referred to it in those terms, the two advents. But they knew that there was something up, and even they couldn't figure it out. Again, it's like looking at mountains in a distance. You might see a mountain, and then you might see a mountain behind it, but you can't tell the intervening distance of how it could be miles in there. You just can't tell it. Well, when they were looking into the prophetic future, they could see this great peak, the millennial kingdom. All these great blessings that are promised to Israel and that are prophesied about Messiah and his kingdom. But they could also see all these passages about the first advent, the suffering Savior. Isaiah 53 figures prominently in that. And he wrote as much about the suffering servant as anybody. And they could see that, but they couldn't see the intervening distance between point A, the first advent, and point B, the millennial kingdom. And so the Jews are looking for God to intervene, and they still think they can impress God. But it's never been that way. I'm just astonished when I continue to run across these people that advocate that the Jews were somehow saved by keeping the law, that this was how they attained salvation. Paul says it never was. Well, so three, before he moves on to provide more information on these subjects, Paul stops to interject a brief statement about his personal views with respect to the state of his nation. For the use of the vocative plural, that is the voice of address, the vocative is when you are talking to someone, of Adelphos, signals a slight shift of subject matter and serves to appeal to Paul's solidarity with his brothers in Christ. He makes this statement really in verse 1, and it again is a bit of a digression from what he's been talking about, because he immediately goes back to that racing metaphor, the foot race. And in verse 4, he'll sum that up with, Christ is the finish line for righteousness. Christ is the end of the Mosaic law for righteousness. If you have Christ, you have his righteousness. You don't need any others. Yeah, and that's it. It's over. It's done with. You can't even do anything to add to it. And so that's the idea there as he completes that sort of analogy, the foot race analogy, with the whole finish line thing. And again, and also in that analogy, I didn't mention it again, but of course, stumbling over the stumbling stone, and being ashamed is the runner that fails. And he trips and he falls on the track and he lays there and he doesn't finish the race. And he's humiliated. He's embarrassed. He ought to be. So, the use of the vocative plural here signals a slight shift of subject matter. Five, using the voice of address, Paul informs his primarily Gentile audience. Although there were certainly Jewish believers in the church at Rome, there's no doubt. The debate still to this very day is like, what were the percentages? Was it, 70-30? Was it 80-20? Was it 50-50? I don't think it would have been 50-50, but this is a Gentile capital. But the capital of the empire is an important place, and the Jews were a significant feature there. But that, again, doesn't mean that the great number of them believed necessarily. So he informs his primarily Gentile audience, although the Jews in this audience would have heard this as well, of the fact that he takes no personal pleasure about the current status of his own nation. And six, from what Paul has so dogmatically stated in the previous chapter about the status of his nation, one might come away with the perception that the unbelief of his countrymen did not bother him, since he understood it as a fulfillment of the scriptures. And of course, Paul, under the ministry of the Spirit, was seeing in the Old Testament the prophecies that were germane to his time in history. And the fact that this was all prophesied, that again, there was always only a remnant among the Jews, and it was never the whole nation, never was designed to be, never was going to be. So again, they might think he doesn't care. Well, seven, since it's true that anyone who deals with the sins and failures of a people and teaches about the judgment that results from such sins and failures may be viewed as being unfeeling or uncaring about the plight of those he denounces, Paul reiterates his concern for his nation to demonstrate that such is not the case. He is concerned about his nation. This does bother him. It touches him. If you're dealing with people, as anybody in the ministry does, you cannot help but get involved with them. And sometimes you wish you couldn't. Sometimes you wish you could help. Just stay at arm's length, stay at distance. I don't want to get to know you and all of that. But that's not the way it works. And certainly it's not the way it works in a pastoral ministry. As Paul talks about when you look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, for instance. He says that they, as the spiritual leaders, when they came into Thessalonica, they treated these believers in a particular way. They were loving and kind and nurturing like a mom is, and they were also stern and dogmatic and all of that, more like a dad is. And he says, essentially, we fulfilled both things towards you, Thessalonians. We were kind, we were caring, we were these sorts of things, like a mother with her children, and we were also like a father with his sons, which is a little more tough sort of analogy. Well, there is a pastoral lesson that may be drawn from how Paul handles this matter of the rejection of the Jews. While the pastor teacher is expected to articulate and enforce the principles of sound doctrine, that's his first job. I mean, he's got to articulate. The study teach routine has got to be the primary emphasis of his ministry. It's got to be the way he lives his life, in fact. He's got to be committed to that beyond all else. And then put believers on notice. If I'm this committed to it, what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be just as committed to it as I am. And puts believers on notice that, hey, there's standards here. We want to attain to a high standard. And of course, and you still have to allow, as a pastor though, even then, you still have to allow for volition, for believers to do what they're going to do. They're not all going to make it, necessarily. And they're not all going to hold to as high a standard, maybe, as you would. But, again, you can't let up on that. Just because people fail, that doesn't mean, well, okay, we should lower the standards so more people will be successful. They're not really successful if we lower the standards. That's the whole point. So he should make certain that believers know that he deals with these matters based on his love for the Lord and his love for those he serves. That is the function of the pastor teacher. He is the servant of positive volition. That's who we're here for. The negative people, the hangers-on, the fringe people, they're going to come and go. But the core people that are positive, that's the ones you serve. Those are the ones that want to make the adjustments and want to grow up. And want to attain to the great glory. And if that's not your goal, well, then you're in the wrong place. But it should be, it probably is, or you wouldn't be here as often as you are. So, but we have to recognize and let people know that, hey, yes, we hold the high standards. And 9, it is critical not to minimize the importance of contending earnestly for the faith in these last days. First, we have a royal imperative to do so. That's in Jude 1. 3, and Jude says here, and history has it that this is Judas, one of Jesus, Jude or Judas, one of Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers in fact, not he didn't have any real brothers, his half-brothers, wrote this, history has it that they became believers after the resurrection, and so there's no reason not to believe it. And so this is his half-brother writing. And he says, "While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Why? Because the faith is constantly under attack. And it's under attack by unscrupulous men. You see this prophecy in 1 Timothy 4 there. Know that in latter times men will walk away from the faith. Why? Because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And they harden their hearts and they develop scar tissue and they began to teach false doctrine. Now, we can't tell here. It appears, maybe, that these people are the tares, say in the wheat and the tares parable. Because he said they crept in unnoticed. And just like in that parable, you know, they go to sleep, they've planted the field, they think everything's great. Then when they start to grow, they find out the field's been poisoned by an enemy. An enemy has done this, he says, has sowed these tares. Well, the enemy sneaks their people in to churches. And guess what? They're way more successful in churches that are not doing what we do. It's way easier to hide in those churches. You can be an unbeliever and sit in some of these churches for years. And whether they're unbelievers or whether they want to espouse a certain line of doctrine, want to water it down a little bit maybe, or insert some weird doctrine that they have, we don't know what they want to do. But one of the things we see is they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And one of the ways you can tell these people is that they begin to deny certain matters of Christology. Their Christology is not sound. Well, if the plan of God, first class condition, if the plan of God really revolves around Jesus Christ, I would presume a sound Christology is really, really, really important. As important as anything. And they begin to deviate from these things. And they promote certain things. So again, it's critical not to minimize the fact that we have to fight for the faith. We have to stand up for these principles. We have to not back down. And the people are not going to like it. We know they're not going to like it. We know they're part of the devil's world, the negative among them out there. And they don't care for this. They don't want to hold to these same high standards. They don't. In fact, they don't love God the way we love Him. That's a simple fact. It would be foolish to say that people who are not committed to the truth and committed to what we're supposed to be doing here with sound doctrine, and this is all set forth in the local in the New Testament. I mean, the local church and all of that. All of our documentation comes right out of the New Testament of why we do what we do. And again, for those who haven't heard it, or if you want to review it, on the basic series, I start from square one and just start with the fact that the Bible's inspired and then go from there and explain why we do what we do. And that's a good place for people to start who want to figure out if they're interested in what we do. So again, we have to contend earnestly for the faith since the believer is warned about increased demonic activity. We see that Revelation 18:2, specifically about our nation, is not a very good verse for the average American. But yet they are ignorant of this, most of them. And he cried out with a mighty voice. This is another angel descending from heaven who has great authority. And he cried out saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit." And the word prison here is not probably, it is the term prison. It is a place where things are locked away. But in this case, it's more like what we would call, we would use the word haunt. The place they like to frequent. Why America? We have fallen the farthest. For one thing, we who had the most benefits, who essentially founded on Christian principles and all of that, referenced God everywhere in the documents. You can't read an ancient document from the founding of America that doesn't reference God and reference Him repeatedly. So why? Because, well, we've fallen the farthest and we've traded away the most. And like Esau, this is another reason for one of the other code names for America in the Old Testament, Edom. Like Esau, we've sold our birthright for a bowl of stew, a bowl of red soup. That's what we got. So a haunt, I like the word haunt here better, of every unclean spirit, and a haunt of every unclean and hateful bird. And so people flock to America. Why? Because anything goes. Anything goes here. You can pretty much do whatever you want. And the demons are aware of this. And I think we see. I think in all of this goth stuff, the dark side of everything, the piercings, the tattoos, this type of activity, I think it's all indicative of demonic activity. I don't know. I mean, I've been a believer now for, let's say, 76. That'd be 40 years this year, a whole generation. And so I've been a believer for 40 years. I never felt led by the Spirit to go get tattooed. I never felt a deal to get a nose ring or earrings or wear jewelry like women do, like a lot of these guys do. If you like wearing jewelry, I guess it's fine, but still, I don't know. I never felt the leading to do so, to any extreme, you know. And so, why? Because this is a place where they can get what they want. People are amenable to listening to their viewpoint. Because, again, we've rejected the divine viewpoint. We've tossed God out of our schools. We've rejected creationism. Substituted all this other stuff. Also, chapter 9, same book, Revelation 9:1. And this is when, this is actually in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, or about maybe just short of the midpoint by 5 months or so. And this is where the demons from Tartarus that are there now, from the Genesis 6 invasion, were punished, where they were sent. They were chained under darkness. Not all of them, just the ones involved in that particular deal. There's still plenty of the one-third of the angels, the demons, that are free. So, again, he's got to be warned about increased demonic activity, apostasy among believers who are largely lukewarm, in terms of the prophetic interpretation of these churches. And there are a number of ways to approach this, these churches in the book of Revelation. And first, you have to start with the literal. And that is, there were seven literal churches in Asia Minor that had these names. That's where you start. Then secondarily, it becomes clear that these are kinds of churches. That these are the kinds of churches that you might find on the planet at any given time. And then it becomes clear later as you continue to study that there's a prophetic scheme to this. That the Ephesian church is essentially the apostolic church. The church of the first century and into the second century. And again, there's not these neat lines of demarcation. I mean, you get under some of these dispensationalists like Larkin and some of these others. And they got these dates down to a year where this changed. Well, first, I'll know that the predominant church that dominates the scene at a given time doesn't come on the scene historically in one day and then leave sometime later. It morphs into it. There's a transition into these things. And so we see that there are seven specific periods of the church. Here's where I deviate from most people. Because in my opinion, and also, it's not a wide deviation, but I'll explain it to you so you understand it. And that is that at any time in history, there will probably be representatives of all these churches on the planet. There will be a lukewarm church. There will be, people can be lukewarm even in the midst of an era when that's not the predominant theme or not the predominant spirit of the age. But it becomes very clear to me, number one, in the Philadelphia church, which is mentioned in chapter 3 here, I believe. Let me see here. Where am I? Whoops. I have to change the whole chapter. Well, that's no good. Can't do that. The Philadelphia church begins in verse 7. And the Philadelphia church is the only church that's given the promise of the pre-testing deliverance. And that's exactly the technical name for it. It would be pre-testing deliverance. But in this case, it's pre-Daniel 70th week deliverance. It's called that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. Well, if the Philadelphia church is not on the planet at the time, then this doesn't mean anything to them. Why would it even be? What difference does it make? So it's my contention that the Philadelphia church is side by side at some level with the Laodicean church, with the lukewarm church that's going to be the final dominant form. But that where the Laodiceans are told, you got to buy gold. You're really poor. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You need to buy gold and get salve to anoint your eyes and clothing to cover your nakedness. And those are all spiritual factors. But if they've got to buy gold, pure gold, where are they going to get it? I would suggest to you they can only get it from the Philadelphia church, because that's the church that's doing it right. And in fact, the Philadelphia church is the only of these seven churches that does not have any level of condemnation leveled against it at all. He never says one disparaging thing about them. It's all complimentary. And why? Because as he says, you have a little power, verse 8, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. And in an age when this is rampant for people to not keep the word and to deny his name. So I would suggest to you that the Philadelphia church has to be present right at the rapture, even though it's not the dominant form any longer. And I'm not altogether sure. I'm still rethinking. I mean, some of this is still work in progress, but I know how this has been interpreted by the dispensationalists and the fundies. And it's been that the Philadelphia church is the great spirit of revival that was headed up by, who was that hellfire guy? Sinners in the hand of an angry God. I can't think of it now, but anybody know, you can shout it out. But I know I had it for there and it's gone. But there was a bunch of these hellfire holy roller preachers, particularly in the 1700s and 1800s. And that's where they want to place this. I say that's way too early to be the Philadelphia church, because they were not going to be delivered from that hour. They were going to die like all the other people did. So I would say that the Philadelphia church has to be, in some sense, keyed to the return of sound doctrine to what had been gone, what had been lost. And I don't know that the Philadelphia period lasted hundreds and hundreds of years. I don't know that it has to. Some of these ages, you know, in the church age, extended over centuries, that this was the dominant force. But I don't see that in the Philadelphia thing for a couple of reasons. Number one, they're promised deliverance, so they have to be alive in the rapture generation. So that puts them fairly late in history, to my thinking. It doesn't put them in the 1700s or 1800s. Billy Sunday and some of these guys, he was a real temperance guy, but I think maybe it was Finley, but I can't remember right now. But at any rate, there was a bunch of these, and they want to say that this missionary activity that went around the world, this fulfilled the Philadelphia thing. Well, it doesn't say anything necessarily about missionary activity. And what they hang that on is this open door thing. I have put before you an open door. That means you got room to evangelize. Well, it doesn't just mean that, for one thing. An open door is access. And access to what? He never describes, he never defines it. But of course, one of the things that's very clear in the Philadelphia church that dominates it is their consistency and loyalty to the Word of God. That really stands out. That's why they are commended. So I will keep you from that whole hour of testing. So I would suggest to you, the Philadelphia church is here at the rapture. It's present on the planet. And again, maybe there are probably types of all these churches present at the rapture. But the pre-Daniel 70th week, I don't even like calling it the tribulation because it's not technically accurate, for one thing. But pre-Daniel 70th week deliverance is really only valuable if you're there and need to be delivered. You kind of got to be going into that hour that's about to try the whole earth. So he's warned again of apostasy among believers who are largely lukewarm. That's the Laodicean period. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And again, in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Where are they going to get it? There's no question in my mind that the gold refined by fire, pure gold, is a synonym for doctrine in this context. That this is what they need. So that you may become rich, and white garments and all of that. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous. That means to be hot. The word actually means to boil. He doesn't want you hot, he wants you boiling. Boil, as it were, and repent. Change your mind. And the general, and all these other passages you can see, 1 Timothy 4 there, that's the prophecy I mentioned earlier about the men departing from the faith, teaching false doctrines, and 2 Timothy 3. Well, you can look at 2 Timothy 3, that's where we're headed anyway, so let's go ahead and look at that one. 2 Timothy 3, 13. But this is the way of the last days. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what they've got to look forward to. This is what we're trying to protect people from. The demonic and the doctrinal deception that exists out there that will do you in. And the general saturation of evil, 2 Timothy 3, the beginning of that chapter, warns us about that. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult, dangerous, perilous, however you want to translate this word, the number of synonyms here you could use, will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. Wait a minute, that sounds like Trump. Oh, well, I don't know. He probably wasn't disobedient to parents. I don't know. I can't say that. But we certainly see the boastful, arrogant reviler, can't we? And I mean, and I'm not picking on him specifically, because they all do this. But I mean, he's really made a splash with it this year, let's say. So again, they hold to a form of godliness. This is the problem, verse 5. Although they have denied its power. They have a form of teaching and all of that that many of these people adhere to. But they talk about the Word of God, but they really don't believe it, and they don't apply it, and they don't take it seriously, is the problem. So we know that this is, of course, important stuff, and we don't want to minimize that. But 10, while one should strongly hold to the standards of scriptural orthodoxy and set a high standard in terms of teaching and application, he should also have sympathy. That means sharing feelings of pain, loss, or regret. Empathy. That's the ability to put yourself in somebody else's place. And compassion, which means acting on your sympathy and empathy for those that may fall short of the Bible's exalted standards. On the one hand, we want to set a high standard. On the other hand, we don't want to shoot those that fail. Because time, all of us need time. If we didn't need time, we wouldn't still be here. We need time to learn, to grow, to figure things out. I mean, I don't know about you, but I figured things out in the last 5-10 years. I figured things out in the last couple of years that I didn't know the first 20 or 30 years of my Christian life. Things fit together into place better. I see things more clearly. And with all this high standard of doctrine, you think I'd just be able to apply it all over the place, right? Well, sometimes. Most of the time, I hope. But there's times, no, I don't. Well, believers, point 11, should know that their pastor teacher is simply a fellow believer that falls short of the Bible's perfect standards in his own life. And nevertheless, he continues to pursue spiritual growth via the intake and application of doctrine. See, you just don't give up. And you want to sometimes. Yesterday was one of those days for me. That's why we didn't have class. I would not get in the pulpit in good conscience yesterday. I didn't feel well. We'd had a tough day. And all of that, but I was not going to get into the pulpit because of my conscience wouldn't let me. And I'm not going to get up and teach when I'm failing miserably and stand here and tell you, now you people better straighten up. Because this is hard, but you know, not hard for you, just hard for me. No, you know, no, it's hard for all of us sometimes. If you haven't wanted to throw in the towel, you're probably not living the Christian life. If there haven't been days when you questioned all of it and said, what's the point? What am I looking at? Why am I denying myself? We saw that a little bit in that Psalm 73 in the doctrine of stumbling blocks. When he started looking at the prosperity of the wicked and said, why am I denying myself this stuff? Why have I kept myself pure? These idiots get everything they want. And I serve God, and what's in it for me? And so you might say, well, that's a selfish, self-centered attitude. It is a little bit. But Peter asked the Lord that. When he was alive, he said, hey, we followed you. We made all the sacrifices. What's in it for us? And Jesus didn't say, oh, you dirty dog. You shouldn't be thinking like that. He said, I'll tell you what's in it for you. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, everybody fails. Everybody falls short, you know. And again, it's very easy to live. This is what we saw in that stumbling block thing. Very easy to live everybody else's Christian life, but you only really have to live yours. And so it's easy to know what other people ought to do. What am I supposed to be doing? Where am I falling short? And too much focus on other people, in fact, is misleading because it takes your mind off of the real issues you should be dealing with, which is yourself. And so we want to let people know, hey, everybody falls short. Everybody fails. If if I could have come to Bible class, now see, I would have come to Bible class and sit, but I was not going to get up and teach. But you know, I mean, I could have gone to class. It wasn't as though I was physically incapable or out of it, but it was just that. I won't get in the pulpit if I don't have a clear conscience. I'm just not going to do it. And that's only happened really in the time I've been here, which we're going on 27 years now, I guess. That's really only happened about twice. And I remember there may have been another time or two, but I don't really remember. But it has not happened very many times. But you can rest assured that I will not do it. I'm not going to get in the pulpit when I'm not qualified to be here.
And not obviously nobody's really perfectly qualified. Who could be? But my point is that when you spend the morning calling God names, it's not best probably to get up and tell everybody how wonderful God is. Well, first, your heart's not in it if that's your mental attitude. So, again, we all fail. All of us do. The believer should never get the idea, point 12, that the pastor, the deacons, or other believers do not face the same or similar testings, sufferings, shortcomings, and failures that he faces. We all have our own little thing. We all have our own set of testing. Some of it's, local here to us all. We all have to live here during season and put up with all of that. There'll probably be some idiots driving home tonight, and it'll be real foggy, so be careful. It was already rolling in, it looked like. So we all have certain things in common that we have to, the expense of living here, it's an expensive place to live, and all that. But then we all have our own personal individualized testing that's not common to everybody. You might have something, I might have something. It's different. So when a believer, point 13, falls into the fallacious view that others do not struggle with their own sins, failures, lack of faith, insecurities, confusion, guilt, shame, emotional distress, and even depression, then he may adopt the view that he is somehow worse than all the other believers around him. Well, guess what? You're probably just as bad as us. Maybe not worse, but just as bad. So if that makes you feel any better, then hopefully you will. So this may lead, when people give in to this, I know exactly how it goes. I mean, I've dealt with it personally. I mean, not just yesterday, but I deal with it from time to time. It comes up again. The Christian life is kind of cyclical. It doesn't always just go straight up. Be nice if it did, but you have ups and downs and good weeks and bad weeks. And hell, you may have good years and bad years. You don't really want to have a bad year, but if you live a Christian life for 40 years and you only ended up having one bad year, I think that's pretty good. Really, out of all of it. I mean, that's a really small amount. So again, this may lead now to withdrawing from others. We don't tend to like to talk about our failures. And that's common human nature. I mean, that's normal human nature. It's easier to talk about our successes and hide our failures. But let's just be aware that we all have them. And that nobody's any better or off or worse off because of them. You just have to keep fighting against it. There's times, though, you're going to want to throw in the towel, I'll tell you. And when those times come, it's only the doctrine that's going to save you. That's the only thing that will save you. If you haven't been thinking doctrine and taking this seriously, when this all comes and you're not thinking doctrine, you won't pull out of it. And I can tell you safely that everybody that's crashed and burned spiritually quit thinking doctrine at some point. They had to. Because I know yesterday, no matter how out of it I was, and I was out of it. But I mean, how far out of fellowship do you have to be out of fellowship? One step, that's enough. But the thing that kept bothering me the most, and this is what, part of what was making me mad, the doctrine would keep coming into my head. I'd be laying there saying, I was trying to go back to sleep because I hadn't gotten much sleep and it was a troublesome night. But as I was laying there trying to sleep, I'd find myself thinking, God, I'm blah, blah, blah. And I thought, I don't even want to talk to you. Why am I even talking to you? Leave me alone. And then, I think this, and then I'd try to forget about that. And then certain scriptures would pop into my head. And the anger of Ron does not achieve the righteousness of God. Oh, go to hell. I don't care. I mean, that's how it was. And, I said way worse things than that. You didn't want to be God yesterday being talked to. And thank God he didn't kill me on the spot because I begged him to repeatedly. So when you get to feeling bad, you think, I want to die. Do you really, though? I mean, when you're in your right mind and the new man's in control, do you really? And the answer is no, I don't think we do. And it's funny because today I get up and I finally get to, and part of the test of all of this has not just been watching my wife suffer and all of that and the pain and all that, but it's affects the study. And I mean, I know I have to figure out and get it. We'll have to make adjustments and all that, but I really hadn't been in the study enough. I get in the study today and guess what I'm studying? Some poor guy named Elijah. Who got so upset, he went off and he sat down under the juniper tree and he said, Lord, please kill me. I thought, I can relate. And you read that and you think, oh, he said, please kill me. You know, it's just a bad moment for him and all of that. This went on for a little bit. You don't get that low either, by the way, and suddenly just snap out of it. But fortunately, God doesn't always take us seriously. He knows when to not listen, I think, which is good. That's one thing that probably keeps us alive, or me anyway. So again, all of this, if you think you're worse, this may lead to withdrawing from others. Point 14, inconsistency in Bible class and failure to fellowship with other believers, which are all critical factors. I mean, if you start taking any of these things out, your Christian life's going to implode. And I've watched people do it. And again, at some point, you either, when you think that doctrine, even when you're out of fellowship. Now, and of course, when you get out of fellowship, what does God the Holy Spirit do? He's lusting against the spirit of the flesh. He's fighting to get you back in. And so this is still going on all the time. And the Holy Spirit's not giving up. And he's not going to say, okay, I'm just going to abandon you, leave you out of fellowship. Because that's what I told him. I never want to get back in fellowship again. I don't care. I'm quitting. I ain't teaching. You know, I've had it with this. Forget it. And I know I'm the only one that ever gets this way. But the fact is, you may get that way lesser, but I tend to be a sort of an effusive personality, and I don't do things halfway. If I get out of fellowship, I usually get way out of fellowship. I mean, you go off into the darkness to where you think, am I ever going to find my way back? You know. And all of this happened over the course of, 6 or 7 hours, however long it was. It wasn't like it was all day or anything. But then when you get that way, even when you recover, when you get back into fellowship, I don't know how you feel, but I mean, I have a great deal. I have a real struggle with guilt and shame and all of that then, because then, why did I talk to God like that? Wow, why didn't you kill me? And then that's another whole factor you got to get over. How long am I supposed to feel guilty for sinning? Till I rebound. Once I rebound, I need to chuck that stuff. That's easier said than done, though, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to say, oh, yeah, I got rebounded. I just completely forget it all. You don't. It sticks with you. And then, of course, these kind of lessons are designed to stick with us. Because when you're out of fellowship, and I can tell you, and you're the way I was yesterday, you're totally, absolutely miserable. It is just horrific. It is not a way to live. It's not living at all, in fact. It is. And that was one I said yesterday several times. This is just a form of death. That's all this is. This is living death when you're out of fellowship as a believer. And particularly if you're really mad at God and, you know, carrying on. It's one thing just to get out of fellowship momentarily. As we talked about it in the doctrine, the degrees of stumbling. You can have this momentary lapse, little trip. And then you can have a trip where you stagger 5 or 6 feet, but you do catch your balance. And then you have the trip again, which you fall and either get injured or maybe don't even recover. Maybe aren't able to recover. So again, when you find yourself withdrawing from people and all of that, that's a danger. Because, again, we're better off at talking about our successes and our failures. I understand that. But we have to let people know, hey, nobody around you is going through anything less probably. And one of the verses that's always brought me a great deal of comfort was in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, I think. And, you lose sight of the fact that we're in the middle of an angelic conflict. It isn't just the fact that you get depressed or discouraged or this or that. Demons are actively working on us. There's no doubt in my mind. And when you're at your weakest moment, they'll pounce. And I know yesterday, I certainly wasn't articulating the divine viewpoint. And it was certainly demonic, I think. There's no doubt in my head. So, as he says, be of sober spirit, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. And generally speaking, I figure if I'm having a hard time, probably some other people are too. Probably isn't just me. And that's a little bit comforting to know, hey, you're not in it by yourself. Other people are suffering. You may not see their suffering or their struggles or this or that, but it's real. And they could probably, if you ask them, they'd probably tell you about it. Yeah, I struggle too. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll have to stop there tonight. So let's continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.